elders of the church in Ephesus. And Tara is going to come and read that for us, and then Benjamin will speak.
Good morning, everyone. Yes, as Scott said, it's Acts 20, 13 to 38. So in the Holy Bible, it's page 788. In the other version is 1117. So Acts 20, starting at 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Kyros. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day to Miletus. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from the house of God, from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, by shepherds of the church of God, or be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down and with all of them and prayed. They all wept, and as they embraced him and kissed him, what grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
So you call yourself a Christian, do you? It's a sentence that often puts you on edge, I'll bet. Have you had that experience when someone watches what you do and then makes a judgment about that's what a Christian must do? You're reading science fiction. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. You're having a glass of wine? Oh, I thought you called yourself a Christian. Oh, you have a plastic Christmas tree? Don't you call yourself a Christian? Of course, they're pretty light examples, but you know examples from your own life where it gets a bit heavier, right? You can be a bit on edge when you think about the fact that as a Christian, you're on display. You're on display every day. And in some way, people are going to make an assessment about Jesus based on what you do. But I bet you haven't been on display to the extent that the Apostle Paul was, on display to the whole world and people talking about his actions thousands of years later. As we look at Paul today, we see what it means for him to be on display as a Christian and how he displays his commitment to the gospel. That's today's main point. As followers of Christ, you display your commitment to the gospel. Today's passage brings us to the end of Paul's missionary journey through Asia. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open, you can look with me at the passage from verse 13. Verse 13 to 15 provides the geographical setting for Paul's continuing journey. And if you can put the map up, that would be great. We see that, we saw that Paul has just had a 7-day stopover in Troas, which you can see is there at the north, at the top, and thank you, Jacob, for the projection, which is on the coast of Greece. Paul's companions catch the ship to Assos while Paul goes on foot. The journey from Troas to Assos was often quicker to walk than to sail because the boat would have had to go the long way around the adjacent cape, which you can see. You can also see in your service outline. There's a map there too. Then from Assos to Mytilene, from Mytilene to Chios, from Chios to Samos, Samos to Miletus. Each of these stops about a day's journey, and it seems that they chose to harbour overnight rather than sail in the dark. This journey is hopping down the coast to get to Jerusalem, much further south. As verse 16 says, Paul was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. But even though Paul is hurrying to be in Jerusalem, he still has a heart for Ephesus. It was just last week we saw how he had spent years there. He must have known a lot of people, must have had a lot of good friendships there that he would really want to be side by side with and develop further. But Paul has decided to sail past Ephesus. And if you remember last week's sermon, you'll remember why. When Paul left Ephesus, the whole city was in an uproar as a local businessman started a big riot and chant about how these people, led by Paul, would be bad for business because of the potential impact of the gospel on their trade in idols. Paul decides to sail past Ephesus because he wants to avoid being detained. He wants to avoid getting mixed up in a court dispute. That'd make sense to me too. If I was travelling right now, I'd be avoiding any unnecessary stopovers, even if I knew people there. You never know when there'll be a snap lockdown and you'll end up spending an extra 2 weeks in a room by yourself. Worse than lockdown, Paul could be locked up if he ends up getting caught in a riot. But it'd be wrong to think that Paul wants to avoid the Ephesian church, because what he does next shows just how much he cares about his followers. Have a look at verse 17. Paul sends for and summons the elders to meet him in Miletus. He may not want to visit Ephesus, but he still cares deeply about the Ephesian church. He cares so much that he'd hang out in Miletus while someone completes the 3-day walk to Ephesus, spends another day or so wrangling the elders together. They can be hard to wrangle. And then spends another 3 days walking them back. So he's prepared to spend a good week waiting just so Paul can meet with and speak to the leaders of his followers. And when they arrive, he reminds them and us to display our commitment to the gospel. Let's have a look at how his farewell is laid out in verse 18. You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, you know that I didn't avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I've testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul begins his farewell by reminding them that his time in Ephesus was painful and difficult, and as we see in verse 19, caused many tears. You know, it's the difficult times that tend to bring people together. You know who your friends are, not when you're throwing a party, but when you're sick and they bring you some soup. They're usually the ones who make time to catch up with you, aren't they? They're usually the ones who make time to correct you if you've gone a little astray. It's the difficult times where relationships are formed, and no different here. No wonder Paul had a firm bond with the Ephesians. He's displayed his commitment to the gospel by maintaining relationship with his followers, even through times of great difficulty. Paul goes on to remind them of that commitment in verse 20. You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. You see, Paul is committed to the gospel, as he says in verse 20, telling people what would help them. But he's not just telling them in public speeches, is he? He also did it from house to house. From house to house. Here's something more for us to pick on as we work our way through how we display our commitment to the gospel. Paul's display was not just a series of public lectures like this. His display was personal, was daily, from house to house, as he puts it. In every home visit, in every time he met someone, Paul was on display for the gospel. He's reminding his audience about how he acted so he can urge them to imitate him. What might that look like for you today? In today's parlance, your relationships are not just a series of Facebook posts. You know this, don't you? They're not just Sunday church meetings. You know this, don't you? You display your commitment to the gospel when you spend time with people, when you share with them your real life. Real life is much more than holding it together for one picture on Instagram or for 1 hour at church. You can't show people how you deal with difficulty if you're only with them for a moment. People see your commitment to the gospel when they spend time with you and when they see your real life. And just what is this gospel Paul is committed to? Let's have a look at verse 21. I have testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Paul is committed to a gospel that's for everyone. Paul is committed to a gospel that's about repentance towards God. And Paul is committed to a gospel of faith in our Lord Jesus. That's still our mission today, to testify to all people to change the focus and direction of their lives and turn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting or following in Jesus, then let's chat about that afterwards or send me a message. But in this passage, Paul is directing his message to Christians, and I'm doing the same here. So Paul is displaying his commitment to the gospel, and it's been difficult, painful, tearful. What is his prediction for the future then? Verse 22. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Paul is expecting more hardship, expecting prison, expecting that he'll never see the Ephesians again, not in this life anyway. Paul compares his commitment to the gospel as a race to be finished. If you've been watching some of the Olympics, you'd understand the analogy. My family watched the Olympic cycling yesterday when that Ecuadorian guy found himself 500 metres ahead with less than a kilometre to go after 6 hours of cycling. Did he just stop before the finish line and turn around and say, well, guys, it's pretty clear that I've won? No, he kept going as though it was his life, as though it was the most important thing to push on and reach the finish line. Are you thinking about stopping early? Are you thinking about slowing down in your display of the gospel? You might slow down physically, but spiritually, are you thinking about slowing down? We must keep striving to complete the race. In verse 24, just like a race, the goal is clear. Paul is displaying his commitment to the gospel. He's not going to settle for anything less than his best. Perhaps that's why he can so boldly say in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Paul has a clear conscience. He knows that he's doing what God wants and he's given over his whole life to pursuit of that goal, even to the point of giving up his whole life. We are called to that level of commitment, being ready to give up our life in commitment to the gospel. But you might ask, Benjamin, when am I ever going to risk giving up my life for the gospel? Well, I put it to you that you won't ever be at the point of risking your life for the gospel until you are prepared to do so. You won't ever risk losing your life until you are prepared to do so. Think about a firefighter. They don't risk their life until they put on the uniform. They don't risk their life until they get in the truck. They don't risk their life until they've been through the training that's required. They don't risk their life until they pick up that hose, kick down the door, enter the smoke-filled building, until they search for the child, until they bring the child out. They don't risk their lives until they start fighting fires, because that's what a firefighter does. And nor will you ever risk your life until you're prepared to do so. And like our Olympic cyclist, do you think the whole total of his existence was just that last kilometre of the cycling race? No, there'd been 6 hours of racing before he got to the stage where it was make or break. And before the 6 hours, there was training. There was eating properly, there was sleeping properly, and then pretty much all of his life has been a mix of training, eating properly, and sleeping properly. But only what would get him to the last kilometre where he could say, I am just about to do this, I'm going to keep going. Where he could have stopped, but he was at the event because he'd prepared. And now was the question about, am I going to finish this? The hardship comes long before the event, the make or break event. So are you committed to the gospel that you would endure the hardship now in preparation for the time that you might risk your life? The hardship begins for you as a Christian when you prioritize prayer every day. The hardship for you begins when you care for your neighbours instead of yourself. When you say no to laziness and put yourself to work for the gospel. As Jesus himself put it, when you pick up your cross daily and follow him daily. If you are to display your commitment to the gospel, then that starts by doing the work now which would mark you out as a believer. And instead of people saying, "So you call yourself a Christian?" they would say, "Oh, so that's what a follower of Jesus looks like." And that's what Paul tells his listeners here in Miletus. Paul's begun his farewell with a clear outline of his actions to date, a prediction of his future. And now from verse 28, he begins his commission, that is, his direction to the elders on what they'll need to do. Paul speaks with conviction and with clarity. From verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock." Paul makes use of a pretty common theme here in the Bible for leadership, a shepherd with his flock. The days of a shepherd back then were even more pronounced than of our local farmers with regard to care for the flock. The shepherd knew his sheep personally, even by name. And the sheep knew the shepherd from the sound of his voice. And so Paul is speaking to the elders here in the Ephesian church, but here he also calls them overseers, which I like because it's more about their function than their age or status. Their job is to look out overseeing the church. You might not be an overseer, but it's good for you to know that someone here has that job, right? We do have a group of elders whose job is to recognise problems in our church and guide our church safely through them or around them. They're the people you should go to when there's a problem in church and you need help. And if you are an overseer, these words remind you to model care and concern for God's people, just like a shepherd with his sheep. Know your flock by name, and they will respond to your voice. And while that's a big task for mere humans, thankfully, we should also note the overseers aren't doing all of this on their own. From verse 28, you see all three parts of the Trinity appearing to be working together in the church. It's the Holy Spirit which has made you overseers, to be shepherds of the church of God, which God bought with his own blood. The Spirit has made these men into overseers, and I'm confident the Spirit is working in our overseers too, equipping them and empowering them to do the work of caring for our church. But Paul's guidance to the overseers clearly suggests that the job is not always easy. What are these overseers supposed to be doing? Supposed to be watching out for? The following verses make it clear. In verse 30, they are what? Savage wolves. Savage wolves. The illustration is clear here. Shepherds protect their sheep by spotting the savage wolves and then working out how to keep the flock together against the attack. Who are these savage wolves? It's sad to say that in this case, there are even people from within the church, people who distort the truth and draw people away with perhaps attractive teaching, perhaps threats, perhaps lies. This is serious. They're in church drawing people away from the true church of God. They are, as Paul puts it elsewhere, destroying those for whom Christ died. They are wolves indeed who care nothing for the sheep, care only about themselves, care only about their own power. I've seen that in church, and maybe you have too. Maybe they attack the historical facts about Jesus, saying that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. But it's not just what they say, it could be what they do or what they don't do. If our leaders don't live a gospel-directed life, they risk showing the sheep that that way of life is acceptable. They draw people away from the truth in their actions. As Augustine put it, The Spirit of God is the one who says Jesus has come in the flesh and says it by loving. As a leader, your loving works are for the church, including for the sick, including for the lonely, including for the homeless, for the oppressed. And those people are crucial to your leadership because through them you demonstrate that you believe the words of the gospel. And the flock will have the confidence to follow you as well. And so I glossed over one part in verse 28, and now I return to it. Paul's direction to the elders was to watch out for yourselves as well as for the flock. You might want your followers to be devoted to the truth. Well, are you devoted to the truth? You might want your followers to be invested in the gospel. Are you invested in the gospel? Paul directs us to watch out for ourselves. And to continue the metaphor, I guess that's because the savage wolf could be coming for the shepherd. I guess it's because the savage wolf could be the shepherd. The savage wolf could be you. How do you test that? This is the reason we must keep watch. This is the reason a leader must display his commitment to the gospel, using the gospel as a test of all of his actions. The savage wolf could be you. It's a scary thought. Did you know that in Paul's day, a philosopher measured his success by how much money he earned from speaking tours? But here, Paul is at pains to show he doesn't want to be measured in that way. Let's have a look from verse 32. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I worked with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is ready to give up his financial security in pursuit of the gospel in order to model his commitment to the truth of the gospel. In verse 32, he says, it's by the grace of God that we are given an inheritance, not by a false gospel which would defraud people of their money. I haven't coveted anyone's money, he says. These hands of mine supplied my own needs. And I showed you that by this kind of hard work you must help the weak. Paul sums that up with a quote from Jesus himself, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't get the benefit of hearing Jesus say that in the gospel, but according to Paul, that is what Jesus said. It's simply more blessed to give, which is to say it's for our benefit, which is to say it's for our favour. It's a privilege to give. Put simply, it's better by far to give than to receive. And these are words from Jesus, who displayed this commitment to the gospel. He gave up everything for us and didn't expect anything in return. Now, Paul may have been direct with his followers, but as we read through this, we don't get the impression that he's some tin pot dictator on high barking out orders. There's no heartless leadership here. It's clear when you look at the closing verses from verse 36. After he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There were many tears shed by everyone. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving most over his statement that they would never see his face again. What do you think? Do you think they were keen to see the back of him? Now we can just get on with the rest of our life? No, his followers wept over him, and they began grieving that they would never see him again. Wept, grieving. Paul isn't a dictator. He's a true leader, caring for his sheep. They know him by name. His commitment to the gospel is not just marked by words, but through his actions, by his relationships. His example compels us to do the same. A gospel marked not just by words, but by actions, by relationship, by love. So in today's passage, we've seen that Paul urges his audience to be committed to the gospel. Put Christ first in your life and arrange everything else around the importance and the priority of Christ. Keep watch, he says. Guard yourselves. Don't allow the wolves to divide the flock. Don't allow wolves to deceive you and distract you away from the truth. Christ sets that example. Paul sets that example. The disciples set that example. Our leaders set that example, or they must set that example. And we must display our commitment to the gospel. So you call yourself a Christian, they may say. Well, let's give them a true picture of what the true gospel means. Display your commitment to the gospel, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, build up the church of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to build up your church. We want people to know what being a Christian really means. We know it's more than just a Bible verse quoted here or there. We know it's about our whole life. Lord, Holy Spirit, infuse our whole life and compel us to live lives that are committed to the gospel. We can only do this with your help, Lord. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.